Take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians 13. Some of you know this is a highly debated passage of Scripture. I know you know that because you've already questioned me about it. I did not give any answers, really. The sermon today will be the answer. If the answer is not adequate, Brian will be available afterwards for questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We are quite literally at the middle point of a study on spiritual gifts in the local church. Now, some might say, well, aren't we in the middle of the love chapter? Well, yes and no. I assure you, when Paul penned these words, he was not thinking, okay, now this is going to be the chapter on love. That's not how Paul was writing. On the contrary, Paul wrote this section to explain the importance of love, but specifically in the exercise of spiritual gifts. That's what this is about. I hope you remember, chapters 12 through 14 is all about spiritual gifts among the membership of a church. And so, since we are halfway through chapter 13, that's why I said we are quite literally in the middle of our study on this section. And in chapter 12, Paul stressed the purpose of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 7, to each, he means each member, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is, God has uniquely gifted every person here in a special way in order that the church collectively, as a body, can function properly. You may not believe it, but if you're a Christian, you're gifted. That's not debatable in this passage. You are gifted, and you are expected to be here and exercise your gift because no member is gifted precisely the way you are gifted. So we need you. We must then work together as a team, as a unit, or as Paul puts it, as a body, in order that we can grow in a healthy manner. Now, that's the purpose. And Paul was clear in chapter 12, verse 18, that God is sovereign over this gifting. Notice what he writes there. But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. In fact, the Greek word translated gifts in chapter 12 is charismata. Now, some of you may know, charis means grace. Charismata, literally translated, means grace gifts. So that means God has given you a gift that you didn't earn. God has given you a gift that you didn't set out to get and earned the capacity to get that gift. God has sovereignly gifted you in this way. He's given you what He desires for you to have, not what you desired to have. The charismatic movement may want to rethink their use of that word. The problem with the church in Corinth is that all of the membership there seem to want the showy gifts, the big gifts. We might say the revelatory gifts. Hold on to that thought for a second. I'll define that later. They wanted to be the ones receiving special revelation from God. They wanted knowledge from God that nobody else had. And it seems that their number one gift that they prized above all was the gift of tongues. And again, I mean the actual biblical gift of tongues like we see in Scripture. And so, here in chapter 13, Paul says, rather than desiring gifts for self-promotion, he's going to explain to them a still more excellent way. Last week, we began looking at that more excellent way, the way of love. Now, in the first three verses of chapter 13, we saw that love is superior to all gifting. Paul actually singled out the gifts that they desired specifically, the revelatory gifts, tongues, prophetic powers, and what he calls mysteries and knowledge. These gifts, prior to the completion of the New Testament, served to guide early churches during this age that we lived in. In their minds, these gifts were bigger than the others because it seemed to them that the person with one of these gifts had a special relationship with God and seemed to be receiving a word from the Lord. Hold on to that phrase. We'll talk about that later too. And so the church at Corinth had a congregation full of people wanting the showy gifts, the revelatory gifts. But Paul says, listen, love is better. Love is superior. That's verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 7, Paul outlined what love looks like. Now remember, in Scripture, love is not so much an emotion like the Hallmark Channel. It's an action verb. You live out love. And so Paul lists out all of these attributes of love, all of which describe precisely the opposite of what was going on at the church at Corinth, right? And so this chapter to them would not have seemed as so much of an encouragement as it did a slap across the jaw, a bucket of water in the face, a wake-up call to the church saying, you're not doing any of this stuff. You need to be this way because you're another way. Well, today, as we finish out this chapter, you probably caught on to this as we read through it. Paul is going to talk about the permanency of love. The permanency of love. We'll see that even after the revelatory gifts of the early church have gone away, love is going to remain. All right, so he begins here saying, love never ends. You know, there's that old human saying, never say never. Well, Paul had no problem with that. James Bond may say never, but Paul said love never ends, and he meant it. In fact, we'd be more accurate to say God meant it, and he said it through Paul. Love never ends. Love is never going to pass away. Love is for all eternity. But even as far as this age that we are living in is concerned, the church age, the age between the first and second coming of Christ, even so far as the church age is concerned, love is permanent. It is going to be here. And so it's important. But, in contrast, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And I want you to notice something peculiar here. Paul limits the discussion to three specific gifts, right? Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. I think he does that on purpose. I think these are the gifts that these saints coveted the most. And tongues was at the top of the list. And again, I know I keep saying this, but I mean the actual biblical tongues, not the hocus pocus gibberish going on today. Paul is not talking about the gift of helping, for instance, that he talked about back in chapter 12, verse 28. It doesn't seem any of these people were so much interested in being a helper. No. They wanted one of these big gifts. He's not talking about administrating, which is another gift that he talked about back in chapter 28. No, Paul is talking about revelatory gifts. Now, I know I've already mentioned that a few times. I need to make dead level certain that we are all on the same page as to what a revelatory gift is. A revelatory gift is one through which God reveals His truth through a human instrument, like a prophet. Jeremiah, go tell my people this. Jeremiah went, not reading from this book, right? But saying, thus says the Lord. Now, we have written down what Jeremiah says now, and we can preach what Jeremiah says, but he was given that by revelation. It was a revelatory gift. Well, that means he speaks to those people apart from Scripture, because they were receiving actual revelation that had not yet been written, at least, right? That makes sense. Jeff Short actually defined it like this, quote, "A revelatory gift is the reception of communication from God through various means, while a sign is a miraculous display confirming the revelation that came from God," end quote. In other words, Peter or Paul heals a man who has been lame in order that people would know what they're saying is actual revelation from God. That's the difference between a revelatory gift and a sign gift. Listen, in the early church period, God gave revelatory gifts to men because they needed further information beyond the Old Testament Scriptures. But there was a time they didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. Paul would go through the city of Ephesus, for instance, and he may leave them a copy of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but he couldn't leave them a New Testament because it had not yet been penned. So at that time, the teaching of Jesus and the apostles had not yet been what we call canonized. They'd not been written, they'd not been collected, they'd not been put into a book that we call the New Testament. Back in 12:8, it says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit." Notice chapter 12, verse 9 mentions prophecy and tongues. These are all revelatory gifts. And we know that the Corinthian saints were focused on these, because even at the beginning of this chapter, what does Paul single out? Tongues, prophetic powers, mysteries, and knowledge. They were obsessed with revelatory gifts. Nobody wanted the gift of helping. Nobody wanted the gift of administrating. No, they wanted a word from God individually. They wanted a revelatory gift. And so Paul is addressing that problem head on. And in chapter 14, he's going to deal with tongues by and large by themselves. So, notice, love is permanent. Love never ends. But the gift of prophecy will pass away, the gift of tongues will cease, the gift of knowledge will pass away. See the contrast here between love and these revelatory gifts. One is here to stay, one is not here to stay. Paul is essentially telling these people, you're crazy because you're latching on to the wrong thing. You're latching on to these gifts that aren't here to stay, and you're not latching on to love, which is here to stay. By the way, if you notice, prophecy and knowledge will pass away, but tongues will cease. Those are actually different Greek words. This is not just stylistic on Paul's part. What this means is there is something coming which would bring prophecy and knowledge to an end, but tongues would cease on their own. They would go away on their own for a reason. I can't get into this today. The next chapter will bear it out. But tongues were primarily a sign for unbelieving Israel, a sign of coming judgment. Once that judgment came in AD 70, you don't need the sign anymore because the judgment is passed. It's like putting a for sale sign in your yard. Once the house sells, you don't keep the sign up, right? And once judgment came to Israel, they didn't need tongues any longer. That's why you don't see tongues talked about anymore in the New Testament. Right? The later books don't mention anything like this. Not even the books to the seven churches in Revelation. Those letters don't talk anything about tongues because it was gone at that point. And those churches were messed up. Look, if there was a way to have, at least five of them were, if there was a way to mess something up, they could mess it up, and tongues weren't mentioned to them back at that time. By the way, church history bears that out too. First century, tongues went away. Nobody speaking in quote-unquote tongues until 100 and some years ago. The point is clear, though, here. These revelatory gifts were ending. So they needed to focus on love because love was going to be here when the revelatory gifts are gone. Okay, y'all with me so far? That ain't hard, right? Okay, we're about to get hard. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Pure, transparent here, totally honest. These two verses have been interpreted radically different by very good, solid, orthodox Christian thinkers, preachers, commentators, and the like for many centuries. I am not going to end the debate over this passage this morning, but I am going to preach what I think it, you know, it teaches, you know. So the authorial intent, that is what Paul intended to be read by the saints in Corinth, is the most important thing for us to figure out. What was he telling them? Then we can know what it means, right? And one thing we must do if we are to figure out that is we must keep these verses in context, not just the immediate context, but the bigger context of the book, the Testament, Scripture. The meaning of these two verses, verses 9 and 10, hinge on the meaning of the word perfect, or as the ESV translates it, it does include the article, the perfect, or we could translate it the perfect thing. Any of those are correct. If we do not figure out what the perfect is, we cannot rightly apply what Paul is saying. There are primarily two ideas, a warning. I've been reading on this for several weeks, so buckle up. You said, oh, he preached short this morning so we can beat the church rush to Ruby Tuesday. No, you can't. Scratch that plan. There are primarily two ideas, at least among Orthodox theologians, as to what the perfect refers to. There are other ideas, but there are primarily two. I'm going to look at both of them. The first idea, and this has become more and more popular in our day, is that the perfect refers to the eternal state. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, I don't think that's correct. I think it means something else. But that is a popular view today. Let me tell you why I don't think that's correct. First of all, the idea that this refers to the eternal state transitions completely away from gifting in the local church to something else entirely. Like, Paul isn't talking about the second coming. He does in chapter 15, but he's not talking about that here. That's probably the biggest issue for me. If the perfect refers to the eternal state, it just doesn't have a lot of bearing on these revelatory gifts in the early church. Like, those two things aren't contrasted. They aren't equated. Let's dig a little deeper than that, though. The Greek word here translated the perfect is teleion. I know you probably all know what that means, but just in case you don't, teleion does not refer to a state of sinless perfection, ever. It's not the meaning of the word. It refers to something that is complete, something that is mature. More on that here in just a moment. Thirdly, the perfect referring to the eternal state is problematic because the perfect here is intended to be contrasted with the partial. Right? Something is partial. Something is complete. Something isn't complete. Something is going to be completed. Well, knowing and prophesying in part are those revelatory gifts. Something is going to complete those revelatory gifts. Listen, contrasting incompleteness. Hang on. I'm going to use a big word. Clay will get it, and then I'll explain it to the rest of you. Contrasting incompleteness, which is quantitative, with the eternal state, which is qualitative, doesn't work. You can't compare quantitative and qualitative. That's not a contrast. Now let me explain what I'm saying. To say you only have part of something, which is what Paul says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, places a numerical value on it. That's why we say it's quantitative. We talk about the quantity of something. That's how many, right? In other words, you may have a half dozen apples. You're six short of a dozen, right? Homeschoolers are like, yeah. Public schoolers are like, let me count. Anyway, if you have a half dozen apples, you're six apples short of a dozen. You only have part of a dozen. But if you get six more, then you have completed your dozen. That's quantitative versus quantitative, right? It's something you can numerically figure out versus something you can numerically figure out. Well, comparing that which is in part, the revelatory gifts, with heavenly bliss just doesn't compute. It's comparing a numerical value with the quality of a setting, heaven. I know that's technical, and if it's too technical, I'm sorry. Let it go. Come see me later, and we'll just be technical all over again. I can't explain it any better than I did right there. Listen, no commentator doubts that the second coming of Jesus will usher in an age unlike all others. Everybody agrees on that point. The question is, though, is that what Paul is saying here? And I don't think so. I could go on. I've spent an exorbitant amount of time studying this. If you want more, I got more. But we'll stop on that point here. Okay, so here's the second view. First view is that the perfect refers to eternity. The second view of the meaning of the word is that it refers to the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture. Now, this is what I think he's talking about, and I'm going to explain why. This view has a ton going for it, and though there are some questions, I think they can be adequately explained. Let me give you a few reasons. First, it fits the context perfectly. Listen, Paul is writing one of the earliest New Testament books to a church that had every operable gift. We're told that in chapter 1, verse 7. That included revelatory gifts, like the gift of prophecy, supernatural knowledge, some might call that revelation, or tongues. Again, the revelatory gifts were the ability to speak God's Word apart from Scripture because the New Testament was still being written at this time. So without a completed New Testament canon, they needed revelatory gifts. They couldn't say, open up to the book of Romans, let's preach through the book of Romans. They didn't have the book of Romans, right? Or 2 Timothy or Revelation. But something more permanent was coming. Something more permanent than those revelatory gifts. Those revelatory gifts were just in part. Something complete was coming. A complete revelation. Well, that fits the context. That doesn't mean I'm right, but it does fit the context. Second reason I think this is correct. The Greek word teleion, as I said earlier, never refers to the eternal state. It never refers to the second coming of Christ. But it is used to refer to Scripture. It is. James 1:25. But the one who looks into the perfect teleion, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he is blessed in his doing. So there is actually a biblical reason to believe that the perfect refers to Scripture, because James uses it in that exact way. Thirdly, connected with that point, is that the word refers to something mature or complete. It does not refer to sinless perfection. That's just simply not the meaning. For instance, Paul uses this word in the letter to the church at Ephesus. He says, quote, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. He's talking about maturity there, completion there. Look, that's why pastors are given, and that's why we are to preach the word, so that you can be a complete, mature believer. Not perfect, not sinless, but complete and mature. Fourthly, back to my little heady point that we talked about earlier. You actually have quantity versus quantity here, part versus the whole. That which was incomplete as Paul was writing to that which was completed when John lays down his pen. I mean, it works. Back to our illustration. If you had six apples, you're six short of a dozen. But if you get the other six, you got the complete dozen, right? That which is partial is the revelatory gifts. That which is complete is the New Testament canon of Scripture. That's why Paul is telling these saints, quit going for what is partial when there's something better coming. Robert Gramacki writes this, quote, this word teleion means that something is partially here now, he meant in their day, presently developing and one day will be complete. End quote. That's precisely what Paul is telling these saints. There's something here partially now, but something to complete the partial is coming. We don't need revelatory gifts today because we have the completed New Testament. For the record, even in heaven, we will never have a complete knowledge. Ever. So you can't say, well, we'll know it all in heaven. No, you not unless you're God. We're not Mormons. So we don't believe we're all going to be God with our own planet one day, right? No, we'll never be God. Only God's going to know it all. Only God's going to have complete and perfect knowledge, even at the second coming. Now, that kind of knowledge is too high for any creature, even a glorified creature. But in the Word of God, we do have the complete revelation of God to man. Everything God has chosen to tell us. Well, look, this position fits perfectly, not only with what comes before, but what will come after. We'll see here in just a moment. Let me give you a couple quotes by some guys. John Phillips writes this, quote, the goal of the communication gifts was the completion of the New Testament. With the completion of the New Testament, we no longer need the gifts of inspired speaking, prophecies, or supernatural knowledge, end quote. That's it. We don't need the partial gifts anymore because the New Testament is complete now. Paul knew that was coming, but it wasn't coming tomorrow for them. It would be decades away. In a similar vein, Merrill Unger, probably some of you have Unger's Bible Dictionary. Merrill Unger writes this, quote, the Apostle Paul teaches that the gift of direct prophecy by the Holy Spirit was temporary. The completion of the New Testament Scriptures would supersede the need for direct inspirational prophecy. Now that God's people have the completed Scriptures, we have all that God intended us to know about the future within the prophetic Scriptures, end quote. In other words, what was it that replaced the temporary revelatory gifts? Was it the coming of Jesus? No, it was the completion of the New Testament. So in these two verses, Paul is saying prophetic powers and the supernatural knowledge are temporary gifts and will cease when something is complete. And I've tried to make the case that that something is the New Testament canon. The whole replaces the partial. And again, the context here is the communicating of divine truth to an audience, right? These saints were chasing gifts that were going away. So Paul pointed them to something that will last forever. Phillips again writes, quote, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers remain. The Bible stands supreme. The apostles completed their testimony. The New Testament canon was completed and closed. That which is perfect has come. The New Testament Scriptures, inspired and collected by the Holy Spirit into a single volume, are perfect or complete, end quote. Amen to that. Now, if that was heady, if you dozed off about 5 minutes ago, that's okay. Wake back up, and let's move on. You'll see how the rest of this works. So Paul says, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now this is an illustration by Paul. Paul does this a lot, though his illustrations are inspired. Right, let's make that clear. But he does this a lot to relay a truth. Now, admittedly, I'm biased, but I think this perfectly fits with what I've just said. When Jesus comes, when the eternal state finally kicks in, I think after Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, you know, the eternal state will kick in. But it's not a slow, progressive thing. It is immediate. You will go from the temporary age that we live in now to the eternal state, just like that. That's not what Paul's describing here. But you've really got to stretch this uncomfortably to believe that. Look, Paul is referring here to a steady, progressive growth, something that is developing from something that is incomplete to complete. Just as a child gradually develops from childhood to an adult, or in Paul's case, from a boy to a man, the New Testament was gradually being formed through the pen of multiple men, and it was several decades in the making. In fact, Paul would not see the New Testament completed, right? Paul's going to be beheaded at around AD 65. John's not going to write Revelation by the inspiration of God till around AD 92, 93. So it would be after Paul's dead and gone that the New Testament is completed. Nevertheless, it was a slow process in our way of looking at things. It seems quick when you look back on history. Everything seems quick, but it was slow back then. So when the canon was completed, childish things, partial things should be given up because the completed is here and now you should act like an adult. When you look at the charismatic movement today, does it look like a bunch of adults? No, it looks like a bunch of kids. You see how the context here fits? Perfectly. The revelatory gifts only served a short period of time. This fits that perfectly. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now those who hold to the eternal state position say, ah ha ha ha, I got you. Look, we will not see God face to face until Jesus returns and we are glorified. To that I say, amen. But this verse doesn't say that. It does not say we will see God face to face. That is not the point. It says we will see face to face. Now we have a dim view, then we will see face to face. This was a city who processed brass mirrors in which you really couldn't see what was going on. You had a very dim view. But folks, if you have a real mirror like we have today, despite you all got in public, you think people don't have mirrors, but most everybody has mirrors, you can see clearly. Listen, this is the language used of Scripture, right? This is not, to use Scripture as a mirror is common language. James, again, James 1, same context we just read. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. That's what the Scripture is. It is a mirror for us. Well, in James, just like here in 1 Corinthians, we have the word described as teleon, complete, and as a mirror through which you can see yourself face to face. This harmonizes with other Scripture. It makes perfect sense to see Paul explaining that once the New Testament canon is complete, believers won't need revelatory gifts because they can open up the Word of God for themselves and see themselves as they are. Now I know in part the revelatory gifts, then I shall know fully when the canon is completed. Robert Dean wrote this. I thought it was good. Quote, Paul envisioned a time, yet future, when believers would have the entire realm of mystery doctrine to objectively know themselves as never before and be spiritually self-sustaining. Only God has complete knowledge of the believer, and only with a complete canon can the believer have sufficient objective knowledge of himself? End quote. Folks, if you want to know what you are, the Bible will tell you. Treat it like a mirror. So that's what I think is going on here. Even as I've been fully known by God, once the Scriptures were complete, I get a pretty full view of myself from God's point of view, right? For instance, Romans 3, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. No, not one, right? Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our sins. That's the picture we get from ourselves now when we look into the mirror of God's Word. Well, verse 13 says, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These are to be contrasted, by the way, with the revelatory gifts, which were going away. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love are going to abide. They're going to hang around for the Corinthian saints. They're going to be here a while. These gifts they were so interested in, the revelatory gifts, they're soon to go away. But faith, hope, and love are going to abide. Now, just for the record, you will not need faith and hope in eternity. Paul tells this same church in his second canonical letter to them, we know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Those two things are contrasted. But when we see Jesus as He is, we will not need faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. When we see Jesus face to face, you won't need faith anymore. You'll have sight at that point. Romans chapter 8, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we will wait for it with patience. So guys, listen, you will not need faith when Jesus returns. You will not need hope when Jesus returns. You will see Jesus as He is. But even in this completed canon era, faith, hope, and love abide. They are here. Stop trying to get revelatory gifts. Faith, hope, and love is what you folks need to concentrate on. That's it. This church, the church at Corinth, needed to grab hold of that rather than all the flashy gifts they were so interested in. So why does Paul then say, but the greatest of these is love? Well, I think that's because though you won't need faith when Jesus returns and you won't need hope when Jesus returns, you will have love throughout eternity. Love never ends. Okay, so what's the point in all this? And what does it mean to us? Listen, these people were chasing showy gifts, flashy gifts, revelatory gifts, gifts that are soon to go away. Tongues are going to cease on their own very soon. Actually, revelatory gifts would pass away. They would be unnecessary when the church had the completed Word of God, the New Testament canon. At least that's what I've argued for this morning. So what they needed to be doing was serving one another in love instead of chasing revelatory gifts that were temporary. Now, while I'm here, I want to take a few minutes and share something from our articles of faith here. Sovereign Grace Baptist. We proved these several years ago. Article 2 of our articles of faith, your articles of faith, you're a member here, say this, quote, we believe the apostolic gifts given to the early churches as seen in the New Testament, i.e., miraculous healing, prophecy, and the ability to speak unlearned languages, sometimes referred to as tongues, as displayed on the day of Pentecost, were given as confirmation by God of the gospel and of His word, which He was inspiring men to write. This is seen in the pattern of Scripture, can be confirmed through only two other occasions historically. Those occasions are the giving of the law when the ministry of Moses and those tied directly to him, and the time of the prophets, primarily Elijah and Elisha. Because we now have the completed Word of God, He is no longer working through these supernatural gifts. End quote. That's what your articles of faith say here. To say that in a word without all that is we are cessationists. Now, because most people don't know what a cessationist is, we say all that. But we are cessationists. We believe that supernatural gifts primarily performed by the apostles have ceased. We see that here, I think, in this text this morning. This is why when teachers teach and preachers preach, we have tried so hard to latch on to the Word of God as our text and preach it with conviction and authority. There is no authority in what Todd Bryant has to say, but there is authority in what God has said. It is sufficient. That means it's all we need. The Bible is all we need. Because in it, listen, God has told us what He wants to be said. God has told us what He wants to be said in His Word. Merrill Unger again writes this, quote, "What pretends to be revealed apart from what has been written is to be accounted suspect by all those who honor the written Word of God," end quote. Amen. Guys, please, 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 do not have this idea that your elders and teachers are somehow more in touch with God than you are. That is false. I know that that man of God syndrome is out there and it is killing people. We are not somehow receiving an extra dose of the Holy Spirit and extra biblical insight beyond you. That is not it at all. An elder means we have been specially gifted to teach God's Word. And so that's what we want to do. But that takes effort. I'll just get up and read this in the morning and boom, there it is. That's not how that works. Well, the Holy Spirit is in the study starting on Monday, right? When I start studying. I mean, the Holy Spirit is in that. You know, more than a generation of Christians have been lulled to sleep because they have this idea that God is just dropping sermons into men's heads on Saturday evening. A word from the Lord, they say. Somebody needs to ask the question, where is that taught in the Bible? Somebody needs to. Well, I'll save you the trouble. It ain't there. It's just not. That idea, I have a word from God in and above this. Now, if I get up here and preach this, I can tell you, look, this morning we have a word from God. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Like, that is a word from God. But if I claim I've got something else, I am claiming to have a revelatory gift. There is no ins and outs about it. Now, we may have used that language before. We may have all used it. We need to stop using it. It's misleading at best. It's claiming revelation. There is no other alternative. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. And that's what we all need to get in the pulpit. Okay? Did you know many Christians in our day read charismatic literature without even giving it a second of thought? All the time. For instance, last year, 2022, Jesus Calling, very popular book, by Sarah Young, topped 40 million copies. I know you've seen this book talked about probably. You've certainly seen people post about it if you're on social media. Listen. She does not hide this if you read the book. Miss Young claims to have personally gotten messages, words from God, words from Jesus. And she shares those messages through this book in the first person, by the way. She talks as if she's Jesus. And again, she's not hiding this claim. And yet this book has sold 40 million copies. Somebody needs to be saying, no, that is not how God is working now. Listen, if God is speaking through her in that way, it's Scripture. If God is giving her messages to give people, it is on par with Scripture. God cannot give a less than divinely authoritative message. If God gives a message, it has authority. It is true. It is right. It is on par with Scripture. Now listen, if God has spoken through Sarah Young and Jesus' calling, then it is as true as the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Romans. But He didn't speak through her. He isn't, because the canon is closed. Now, if you got that book, you probably ought to throw it in the fire or in the trash. Or just keep it to show somebody what she's claiming. But it's not just broader Christianity. Listen, that's people from every denominational persuasion reading that kind of stuff, including our beloved Baptist brothers and sisters, right? I see all kind of people posting that stuff that they ought to know better. And listen, for many, many years, we have tolerated what I call subtle charismaticism, where the preacher gets up in the pulpit talking about God gave him this sermon. I've been at Bible conferences before, and a guy apologizes for about 10 minutes about what he's about to preach. That's good, because he should have been apologizing for what he was about to preach. But and he's blaming the Holy Spirit for everything he's about to say, and then he jumps on some hobby horse that he believes in that's not necessarily biblical, and he preaches it for 20 minutes. Listen, if you say God gave you a message, then we've got two choices. We can either accept what you're saying, or we can reject what you're saying. But if you get your sermon from outside of this book, God didn't give it to you. And we need to know better than that. Listen, the duty of a preacher is to preach the Word. It doesn't matter if it's the book of Leviticus or the book of Psalms, 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, Revelation, whatever. If a man gets up in the pulpit, rightly explains the Scripture, and applies it to the people in front of him, he has done his job. That is it. But because we've tolerated that type of language for decades now, even Baptist churches are looking for God to speak through dreams and visions apart from Scripture. And He isn't. He isn't. And it's led to a result that people are accepting way outside the norm revelations from God that we ought to know better. Listen, it is our duty as pastors to preach the Word, because that's how God speaks today, through His Word. It alone is the standard. It alone is the medium through which God communicates. If you want to hear God speak out loud, read the Bible out loud, right? Steve Lawson once said, quote, "Any departure from the Scripture is a departure from God Himself," end quote. But a departure from what a man says apart from the Scripture is not a departure from God, because He isn't receiving revelation today. You see the difference? And we shouldn't accept that. We're not commanded to follow men. We're not commanded to follow what God laid on a guy's heart. But we are commanded to follow Scripture. Listen, human beings naturally like showy gifts. We love the supernatural. If you got Netflix, just look through there. Every show is supernatural. We're just enthralled with that. But you need to be able to understand the difference between fiction and nonfiction. Right? Listen, as church members, closing this up, here's the wrap. As church members, we need to seek to serve one another in love as the Scripture commands, because the flashy gifts have passed away and love is here to stay. Stand with me, if you will. Darren, will you dismiss us, please?